Hi, you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website, www.lmc.org.au.
Morning, everyone. This is a good church to be in. If you are new, then you are in good hands, and it is a privilege to be a part of this church. And it has been a privilege to serve in this place. And so I don't know why I'm saying this, but it's next year is going to be a great year. And so it has been a joy and a privilege to be a part of this church, and I'm so excited for everything that God's going to do next year. Amen? Amen. So we're starting a new series today, and the series is called Light in Darkness, as you might have seen behind me in our beautiful decorations there. And so when you think about light and darkness, generally speaking, you learn from a young age that light is good and darkness is bad, because that's when the baddies come out in the nighttime, in the dark. In fact, there's a kids TV show that is all about this, and I possibly am talking to the wrong crowd here when I ask, does anyone know the show PJ Masks? There we are. Yeah, there's a few parents' hands going up, and as I said, I'm speaking to the wrong crowd here. But this is a show about three kids who become superheroes at nighttime, and they save the city or the town that they're in from all of the baddies, because bedtime is the right time to fight crime. I didn't make that up. That's what the show says. Anyway. The show is actually quite accurate in the sense that when you look into things, and I did a little bit of research on this, most serious crime happens at nighttime. It's committed in the dark. And so while this is true in the natural, and while it's true in kids' cartoons apparently, it's also true in the spiritual. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at what the Bible says about light and darkness, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. But I also want to look at what it means for us as Christians to walk in the light. And so that is my message this morning, walking in the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the fact that we can be together in you. And Lord, I pray right now as I share this word that you would go before me and it would be your words that come from my mouth. Father, I pray that I would decrease so that you may increase. And Lord, I pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work behind the scenes in our hearts. And I pray that you would show us the things that you want us to pay attention to this morning. And so we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have the best for us. And I pray that you would speak into our hearts and our minds, and that we would hear what you want to say to us individually this morning. We pray that you would have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing that light is Jesus. Jesus is the light. In John 8:12, Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so light, this light that Jesus gives, is life-bringing. And so if Jesus is light, then we also know that Satan is the prince of darkness. In Acts 26:18, it says, "To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." And so in the Bible, darkness often refers to our old way of life, to where we once belonged. But when we accept the light of Christ, we get a new identity. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, it says, "You are all people who belong to the day, to the light and to the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness." And when I had a look in my study Bible, it said that Christians do not simply live in the light, but they are characterized by the light. It's what sets us apart. It's what makes us shine in the world that is living in darkness. So Jesus is light. Number two, light is the promise of hope. Anyone here willing to admit they're a bit scared of the dark? Again, probably. Oh, a couple. Okay, that's good. Very brave. Again, if I was in kids' church right now and I asked that question, I imagine a few hands would go up. My girls need a nightlight in their rooms because they're a little bit scared of the dark. Maybe they've watched too much PJ Masks. But having that nightlight gives them the promise of hope and security, because nighttime is scary for them. And so in Isaiah 9 verse 2, it says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the deep darkness, a light has dawned. And this verse is talking about the hope, the great hope that Jesus was going to be for the Gentiles. And so the only hope that our world has, the only true hope, is Jesus. He is the hope of the world. His salvation is the only thing that is going to bring people out of darkness and into light. Number three, light allows us to see. We take this for granted all the time. In fact, I almost forgot to include this in my little list because it's so obvious and it's so simple. But without light, we can't see properly. Light is what allows us to know where to go, who to follow, how to avoid danger, what we consume, what choices to make, what to wear. Has anyone ever gotten dressed in the dark before? And then you get to the daylight and you have a look at what you're wearing, your clothes are inside out. Or they're the wrong way around. Yes, that's happened. That's happened to me many times. Or you put on something dirty and you haven't seen it in the dark. I've been there before. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And so the psalmist here is telling us that God's word, that truth, is associated with light. God's word is the light that shows us where to go, shows us where to place our feet. Because darkness keeps things hidden. And if you've ever tried walking in the dark, maybe it's been when you've been camping and it's been dark time, or maybe it's been in the house through the night, but it's not especially fun to walk in the dark when you don't have a light. And I can remember so many times where I've walked down our stairs and I've stepped off the staircase one step too early and, you know, fallen over when it's been 2 o'clock in the morning and I've had to go and get some Panadol for the kids or something. And again, I can think of times when we've gone camping and you've gotten up in the middle of the night and you trip over the tent pegs. And it's not fun walking in the dark because you can't see where you're going. And darkness keeps things hidden physically, but darkness also keeps things hidden spiritually. And if Satan is the prince of darkness, and he is, then he only operates in the dark. And if light is God's word, then we also know that where there is darkness, there's always going to be lies and there's always going to be deceit. Whenever we're keeping something hidden or in the dark, you know that Satan is at work. And that is such an important principle that we need to know. It's something that we try every year to tell our young people in youth, that they understand the difference about light and dark. Number four, light causes us to be awake. Who's awake? I hope no one's asleep. I hope they're not. Normally, for most people, the daytime is when you are awake, except if you're a shift worker and you have to sleep in the day. Or maybe you like to take a nap like I do in the day. But most of the time, for most of the day, we are awake. And in the spiritual sense, as Christians, we need to be awake in the things of God. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 6 continues on to say, "Let us not sleep in spiritual indifference as the rest of the world does, but let us keep wide awake, alert and cautious, and let us be sober, self-controlled, calm and wise." You know, in this world that we are living in the time that we are living in, we need to have spiritual awareness. We must have spiritual awareness. And only walking in the light allows us to have that spiritual awareness. And so if daytime is when we're awake, then nighttime is when we're asleep. Because darkness promotes sleep, or at least it's supposed to. And sometimes I wish my brain would understand that when I'm lying in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, not sleeping. But I remember when our kids were little, when they were babies, and we were trying to get them to sleep through the night or to sleep past 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the morning. The key is a dark room. That's what they say. That's what the experts say. In fact, I paid good money to have someone tell me that, which seems like a bit of a waste of money because it's pretty obvious that darkness is what helps babies sleep. And so parents, there's a piece of free advice. Keep the room dark if you want your babies to sleep. But I went nuts blocking out light in the room, and I bought these special thick black, you know, curtain things that you Velcroed to the windows, and I would put towels. I've actually just started doing it again because my kids are waking up so early. I'm shoving towels down the blinds, you know, to block out the sun that gets between the wall and the blind. I know people that have foiled their windows, but it works. My kids slept till 7 o'clock this morning because I put the things in last night. Because sunlight is the enemy when you're trying to get your kids to sleep. And that's okay in the natural for kids. But if we're people of the light, then we need to be spiritually alert and we cannot afford to fall asleep. In fact, we need to guard against it. And if we keep reading Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 7 says this, "Those who sleep, sleep at night, Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, there's our identity, we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. If we're going to live as people of the day, of the light, then we need to be ready for battle. And if you think about when you've watched a war scene or a fight scene or any kind of battle scene in a movie or a TV show, or maybe you've read about it in a book, let me ask, have you ever seen anyone fighting while they're asleep? Have you ever seen a soldier waving a sword around with his eyes closed or like nodding off or like yawning as people are like going in for the kill? You don't. You don't see people fighting half asleep. They're wide awake, and they're not just wide awake, they're alert. They're sober. They're on guard. And that is what Paul is trying to get us to understand here. And if there's one thing that Satan wants believers to do, it is to be spiritually asleep. And we see it at the moment. We see it all the time, Christians that have their eyes closed spiritually. And it is such a dangerous place to be. And I love what Romans says in chapter 13, verse 11. It says, "The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." And as I read that, as I was preparing, I really believe that is a timely call and challenge, not just for us at LMC, but for the whole body of Christ, that we wake up. And I love that light is described as an armor here, because number five, light always wins. Always. Darkness is merely the absence of light. Light casts out darkness in the physical and in the spiritual. John 1 verses 4 and 5 says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Darkness stands no chance when Jesus is our light. And I was thinking about creation. I was thinking about the things that God created. And what was the first thing that God created on day one of creation? Light. He created light on the very first day. And I don't think that's a coincidence. And I read a commentary that I just loved, and it described as God made the light like this. It says, "In the moral chaos, God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. The first struggle of light into and through darkness, until the darkness received it, rolled back before it, and passed away into it." I thought it was a really cool, beautiful picture of the power of light. And so with all of this in mind, I want us to now look at what it means for Christians to walk in the light. To walk in the light. And if we go back to John 8, when Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness," the condition of this light that is Christ is that we follow him, is that we follow Jesus. In Ephesians 5:8, we're told, "Walk as children of the light." And I could spend time talking about the whole aspect of being children that walk, but we won't go into that now. And it says it again in 1 John 1:7. And so I want to read 1 John chapter 1 a little bit in context. And I'm going to sort of be referring to this passage for the rest of the message. And so if we got it up on the screen, that'd be great. Thanks, Pete. It says this, we'll start in verse 5. It says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." Verse 6. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claimed we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." And so there's a lot in that passage, and there's probably verses in there that you have heard before, perhaps on their own, but I really think it's important that we get the context of what it means to walk in the light from here. And so to give us a bit of practical application of what it means to walk in the light, I want to have a look at King David this morning, and then look at King David in relation to this passage in 1 John. Now, David in Scripture is described as a man after God's own heart. It says that twice, actually, in the Bible. But if you know anything about David, then you would know that he's also a man that has made a few big mistakes in his life. And probably his most famous mistakes were that he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband, Uriah, killed to cover up his affair. And we're not going to read that now, but if you want to, you can go and have a look at that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But what I want to focus on this morning is what happened afterwards in chapter 12, because along comes a man called Nathan. And what Nathan does is he basically shines a light into this area of darkness and sin in David's life. And so let's have a read about David. And as I said, as I do, I'm going to refer back to 1 John as we read about it. So let's start 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. And it says this: the Lord sent Nathan to David. Let's stop there. So God uses Nathan here. And Nathan is a prophet. And so because he's a prophet, he's a messenger of God. Sometimes God himself, through his Holy Spirit, will shine his light into an area in our lives. But sometimes God will use other people. And in this case, he uses Nathan. And whichever way God shines a light, always his intention and his purpose is to give us life and freedom. And in 1 John, let's go to verse 5, it says, God is light, there is no darkness in him at all. So because God is light, he only works in the light. There's no darkness in him, so he can't work in darkness. He only works in the light. And so for us, we can't expect breakthrough, we can't expect healing, we can't expect deliverance or blessing when we keep things hidden in the dark. And again, you think about it in the physical sense. Plants need sunlight to grow. They will not grow in the darkness. They need light to bear fruit. And in the same way, it is only when we are in the light that we are going to grow in God. And here's a really cool thing about God using Nathan. He sent Nathan to David because God obviously saw what happened when David made these mistakes. But he didn't want to leave David in the darkness. He didn't want to leave David in his sin. And so instead, he goes after him because God loves David and God has a plan for David. And he didn't just see David commit adultery and murder and think, oh, well, bad luck. That's a shame. I guess I'm going to have to find someone else to be a man after my own heart. You've messed things up there, David, and there's no going back. God didn't think that. Instead, God saw what David did and he thought, that's my son whom I love. And he's in darkness right now, but that's not where he belongs. He belongs in the light with me. So I'm going to go after him and I'm going to send my prophet Nathan to go and shine a light. And that is God's heart for David, and that is God's heart for every single one of us, is that when he sees us in darkness, he doesn't want us to stay there. He wants to bring us into the light with him. And so that is the purpose. Whenever God shines a light in our life, we need to remember his purpose and his desire and his heart is that we would have freedom and life because he wants the best for us. And when that light comes in, it is going to sting a little bit at first. It is going to be a bit uncomfortable. And again, you think about it, and perhaps there's some teenagers here who might relate to this, or maybe some adults, when you've been sleeping and your mum comes in, or maybe your wife comes in, and you've been in a dark room, and they rip open the curtains, and the sunlight floods in, and you have to shield your eyes because it's so bright that it blinds you. I do that to my kids when they're napping, and they need to wake up. But I pull open the blinds, and you know what they do? They put their heads under the cover, and I rip off the doona, and I say, get up. And it stings, and it's uncomfortable when God shines a light. But our senses get used to the light very quickly. And in the same way, when God shines a light in our life, it might sting at first, it might be uncomfortable, it might hurt, but it will not take long for us to actually get used to the light. So we need to remember that. So the Lord sends Nathan to David. Let's keep reading. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had brought. He raised it, he grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who would come to him. So Nathan doesn't come right out to David and say, "You murderer, you adulterer, you have sinned in the eyes of the Lord." Instead, he tells him this parable. And what's really interesting is David's response to this story. In verse 5, it says, "David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" So David's initial response to this story is anger. He's angry at this man that's taken the little lamb. And he wants him to pay. And he completely doesn't see, whether it's because he legitimately doesn't make the connection or maybe he's in denial, but he doesn't see the correlation between this story and his own actions and behavior with Uriah and Bathsheba. And sometimes I think that's how we can first respond when God shines a light into our life, into a dark area of our life. Not me. No way. And we can start pointing the finger at other people and emotions start bubbling to the surface. And when you look at David in this situation, really, you can see that he's deceived. Because like I said before, deception is always part of what it means to walk in darkness. Let's go back to 1 John 1 verse 8. It says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then verse 10 says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word, the truth, is not in us. If walking in the dark involves deception and lies, then again, truth is an integral part of what it means to walk in the light. And when it comes to our everyday normal lives, walking in the light means being truthful. It means being honest. It means being humble enough to see where there is an area of darkness and acknowledge it and own it. Not sweep it under the carpet, not deny it, not ignore it, not run away from it, but to see it for what it is. And David is not there just yet. He's not there. So let's keep reading in verse 7. So Nathan's told him this story and then David's got angry and Nathan says to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Verse 9, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. This is what the Lord says, 'Out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wife in broad daylight.'" Verse 12, listen to this. "You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel." And so to cut through the deception, Nathan cranks up the light shining. It's almost like he's got this torch and he decides to up the voltage or the watts. And he calls David out. He says, "You're that man. You are the one that took that little lamb. You have done evil in the eyes of God. You have displeased God." And walking in darkness is always going to involve sin and it's always going to involve secrecy. But God works in the open. He always works in the light. And I love how the Amplified describes walking in the light in 1 John 1:7. It says, "But if we really walk in the light, that is, live each and every day in conformity with the precepts of God." Walking in the light is about living the way God wants us to live. It's about living what we claim. And so now David finally he sees and he understands. And his response in verse 13 is this. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" So David recognizes his evil and he confesses his sin. And the rest of verse 7 says this in 1 John. It says, "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin by erasing the stain of sin, keeping us cleansed from sin in all its forms and manifestation." And here's the good news about what it means to walk in the light. Walking in the light doesn't mean perfection. And sometimes we can think that it does. And sometimes it can feel like, well, that's what we have to do. And even maybe you thought that when I read the start of verse 7, you know, walking in the light, living every day in conformity with the precepts of God. You think, well, that's too hard. That's basically perfection and I can't do that. Well, we got to read the rest of the verse, because if walking in the light meant perfection, then verse 7 would make no sense. If walking in the light meant that we never made mistakes or we never sinned or we never messed up, there would be no need for cleansing. There'd be no need for it, but it says it in there. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Walking in the light doesn't mean perfection. It means that we see things the way God sees things. It means we respond the way that He does. It means that when we fall into sin, we hate that sin. We name it for the ugly thing it is, and we agree with God that we will turn away from it. It is not about perfection. It is not about being right all the time. And I read this explanation that I just loved. It says, the mark of a saint, and that's us, by the way. You are saints. We are saints. We may not always feel like a saint. We may not think that we look like a saint, but that's what the Bible says, and so that's what we are. The mark of a saint is not sinlessness, but it is sin consciousness. The evidence of the indwelling truth is the exposure of error. The dawning of God's light in the heart is a revelation of remaining darkness. See, God's not interested in a behavioral change. He's interested in a heart transformation. And when His light shines into our lives, it goes beyond just the behavior and the exterior, but it goes into our heart. And that's now what has happened in David. In verse 13, Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." And because of the confession that David makes, he is cleansed and he is released from death. And if we go back to 1 John 1:9 from the Amplified, it says this: if we freely admit that we have sinned, and that's what David has done, he's freely admitted it, and confess our sins, He is faithful and just. God is true to His own nature and promises and will forgive our sins and cleanse us continually, over and over and over again, not just once, but continually from all unrighteousness, our wrongdoing, everything not in conformity with His will and purpose. Walking in the light is just that. It's walking. It's step by step. It's a journey. And so God's cleansing and God's forgiveness is ongoing. It is continual. The key is that we stay walking in the light. And as we do, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. Whatever that is, whatever that mistake looks like, whatever that area of darkness looks like. David made a big mess. He killed a man. But no mess is too big for God to clean up. And if you don't believe that you are worthy of God's forgiveness, if you don't believe that God can clean up your mess and your mistakes, then you have been deceived. Not believing and not receiving God's forgiveness and grace and mercy is also living in the dark. And that's not where you belong. We belong to the light. And in the light is where we can receive that cleansing and that forgiveness. I said earlier that the light is a promise of hope. This is the hope that we have in Jesus, that we can live forgiven, that we can live cleansed. And so I'm nearly finished, but I want to go back to verse 7 for a minute. Because in verse 7 it says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And so this verse here shows us what protects and what preserves fellowship with God. Walking in the light, that protects our relationship with God. What destroys relationship with God? When we walk in the darkness. But the fellowship in this passage is not just between us and God. The fellowship in this passage also refers to the relationship we have with one another as believers. David was king when Nathan came to him and rebuked him. David could have had Nathan thrown out of the palace. He was a king. He would have had the means and the authority. He could have had him killed if he wanted to. He killed Uriah. Nathan could have come to David and David could have slammed the door and forgotten all about what Nathan had said. But he listened to Nathan. David took on the rebuke, and that is no small thing. And it's also part of what it means to walk in the light. And if you haven't got relationship or fellowship with other believers, if you're not in a place where you can hear godly rebuke, it's a dangerous place to be. If God is about fellowship and relationship and maintaining that, then we know that the enemy is always about breaking it and destroying it and isolation. And so it's really important that we understand that walking in the light is about having close relationship with other believers. And we can see that in David and Nathan. And so as much as David is clearly not a perfect man, and he obviously messed up, I really like the example that he provides in the process of someone who was in darkness, but who then received light and accepted the light of Christ in his life. And ultimately, that brought him freedom. And I know there's been a lot in this message, and I know it's been a little bit heavy, but as I finish, I just want to give you four simple takeaways as we go home about what it means to walk in the light. Number one, it's about fellowship. So a real relationship with God and with other believers. Secondly, it's about truth. It's about knowing God's word. It's about applying God's word. It's about allowing God's word, light, to light up those areas of darkness. It's about confession. The Amplified Bible says freely confessing or freely admitting those areas of darkness and not ignoring them. And that is going to look different for everyone. Maybe it's hate. Maybe there's a holding on of unforgiveness. Maybe it's a bad attitude. But whatever it is, let's not be people that just push that stuff under the carpet and pretend it's not there. Confession is a really important part of walking in the light. And fourthly, and so importantly, it is about receiving and believing. It is receiving and believing God forgives us and cleanses us continually. And that is the end goal. Let's remember God's heart in this process is always for our best, to bring us into the light, to bring us into fellowship with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are light. We thank you for the power that light is in darkness. And Father, I just thank you that your word shows us that we are not alone, that there are people that have gone before us that you have redeemed because of your great love for them. And Father, I especially think right now of people that are sitting in church or maybe at home right now that don't actually believe they are worthy of that cleansing, that don't actually believe that the mess that they have made can actually be forgiven and dealt with. And so, Father, I pray that right now that you would release them from that deception, that you would bring them out of that darkness, and you would give us revelation of yourself right now. You would remind us of your promise and of your truth. And Father God, I pray for those that have been living with condemnation, that Lord, you would bring them into the light this day, that this day they would know freedom. And Father God, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is gentle. You are a gentleman, God. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, as much as we've heard so much, that you would just show us individually if there are areas in our life that are in darkness. And God, I thank you that your light is always comes with grace and mercy. And so, Father, I pray that we would allow you to shine your light into our lives. Father, not just so that we may live free and in the fullness of you, but so that we may be a light in this dark world. And so, Father God, we just pray that you would go before us. Help us to remember your truth as we go about our week. And we give you glory and praise for who you are in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen.
Church, we're going to go into a time of communion now. And so while we're in that attitude of worship, why don't you just quietly take your seats? And if the hospitality team could please distribute the communion. Thank you, worship team, as well. So good morning. My name is Julia, in case you are new or have forgotten. It's been a while. I'd like to read some scripture this morning from Paul's first letter to Timothy. If we could have that scripture ready to go, thanks. Now, Paul, before he became a follower of Christ, he was a passionate Jew. And as a Jew, he did not believe that Christ was the Messiah, and he actually killed Christians because of their belief in Jesus. But God encountered him in a miraculous way, and called him out of his darkness and sin and entrusted him into sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to the global church, to the world. And so Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 9, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine." Verse 13, Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. It's a great passage of scripture, and it certainly is humbling and does reveal God's incredible mercy and grace. I want to read a different passage from a different narrative now. It goes a bit like this. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good, for goodness sake. He's making a list, he's checking it twice, he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Now, I'm not a fan of the Santa narrative. I think he steals the show and he's part of the secularization of Christmas. And I wanted to say more, but I felt God tell me to omit some things. So that's all I'll say about, that's my opinion on Santa. Ask me later if you want to know what I omitted. However, so recently I discovered that there's a book called When Santa Learned the Gospel. And unfortunately, it's not available in Australia. It's out of print. But the author or the illustrator very cleverly put together a 6-minute mini movie of the book. And that was the image there. I can't show it to you because of copyright, but I really encourage you to go home and watch it. Show it to your children. Show it to your families on Christmas Day. It's actually quite good. As good as it is, it didn't restore or redeem my the Santa narrative for me. But I kind of figure if you have to believe in a fake story, why not believe in this one? So go home and watch it. It's good. You understand what I mean when you watch it. So the story obviously is this book, When Santa Learned the Gospel. It's made up, but it's a beautiful narrative. And so really briefly, this is the way the story goes. A child asks for a Bible for Christmas. So an elf just whips one up in the workshop from scratch, and they decide to read it, and they discover the good news of Christ, and then they decide to put their trust in God. And then they decide to actually give the Bible to Santa and to share it with him. Santa reads it, and he starts to think long and hard about the gospel and what Jesus says. And he contemplates, "There's no one good but God alone," he'd heard Jesus concluded. "Those who claim they're good enough are simply just deluded." Santa's whole message was that the nice people get gifts and the naughty people get lumps of coal. And he comes to realize that through understanding God's gospel message, comes to realize that even he is on the naughty list. And that really shook his world. He compares the message of the gospel with his own, and this is what he discovers. God's message to the naughty list was one of grace and love. The gospel offered mercy to all those deserving coal. The gospel offered forgiveness and cleansing of the soul. The gospel tells us Jesus died our death to pay the price, to reconcile us all to God, both the naughty and the nice. This offer was a real gift, unlike presents beneath the tree. It was not earned by being good. God offered it for free. So how good do you have to be to earn God's grace and salvation? Well, no good at all. Simply being good is not good enough. God doesn't keep a naughty and a nice list. And as childish as it might seem to be talking about this, I know that every Christian can be led to believe this way of thinking in their walk. But thank God that as Christians and as redeemed by grace, we do not have to subscribe to the naughty and nice narrative. We only need one message of grace and mercy. Romans 5, 6 and 8 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as we can consider communion, it is a sacred act of remembering Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. And now, right now, it's a time to remember and to recognize God's all-sufficient grace for us. Will you ever be good enough? No, because Christ is enough, and we cannot add anything to his perfect life and sacrifice. May we rest and find joy that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now and acknowledge this cup of juice, which represents your blood that was meant to be our blood, and the biscuit that represents your body that was meant to be our body. Your blood spilled out and your body broke for us. It is through your death that we can come to know God intimately and personally, that we can be seen as blameless in his sight and admire his beauty and holiness up close. Jesus, you are the most precious gift of all, and we thank you and praise you for everything that you are. Let's take and eat and drink together.